This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So we have a very warm welcome to Yvonne Dudley.
Brothers, sisters, friends, salam alaikum. My journey to Islam began in the unlikely surrounds of an Afghan cell when I was captured by the Taliban in September 2001. It was shortly after 9/11. The drums of war were beating ever louder from Washington, Britain, towards Kabul, and I was with 3,000 other journalists in Pakistan, and I decided that the best story to be had would be in Afghanistan, to speak to ordinary Afghan people about their hopes and fears and what life was like under the Taliban. I certainly didn't expect my story to develop the way that it did, but I had sneaked into Afghanistan. I'd been there for 2 days, and I was heading back towards the border when a sequence of events happened which ended up in my arrest by the most brutal, evil regime in the world. At least that's what George Bush and Tony Blair told us, and they wouldn't lie to us, would they? So there I was, arrested, having entered the country without a visa, without a passport, no papers, and there I was, captured by this regime, who I also understood hated women. So I just thought, you know, I'm not going to get to see the sunset tonight. I was taken to the Taliban headquarters, the intelligence headquarters in Jalalabad, and I was asked to write down any details about my life that would prove that I was a journalist, because they frankly weren't buying the fact that I was the chief reporter of the Sunday Express. They decided that I was an American spy, and I was trying to disguise my American accent with this strange accent that I had, and I said, you know, we don't all talk like the Queen. And I told them I come from the north of England, and then I said it's like the tribal areas, and they quite liked this idea. And I said I come from a tribe called the Geordies, and we're hated by the people in the south. And again, they quite liked this idea, and they could identify with that. But I had to write down as much as I could to try and prove to them that I was indeed a journalist. As I say, I really didn't think that I would see the sunset that night. They say the biggest weapon of the oppressor is the oppressed's mind, and I was truly terrified. I had bought into all of the propaganda about these people. I just thought there is no way that they are going to release me. They'll probably torture me first, and then they'll kill me. I'll either be shot in the head in Kabul and in the soccer stadium, or I'll be put in a ditch and stoned. I was convinced that that this is what would happen to me. So on the grounds that you don't kiss the hand that slaps you, I decided to try and accelerate my demise. Because I don't know if anybody's ever been locked up before, but you're not in control of your life. You're handing control over to somebody else, and that control is taken away. So I just wanted it to end, because I was convinced that I was going to die anyway, and sooner rather than later. So to bring about my demise, I decided to be the prisoner from hell. And much to my captor's surprise, I spat at them, I swore at them, I threw things at them, I refused to eat their food. And you would think that they couldn't really care less about this behavior, except maybe it would give them an excuse just to shoot me or abuse me or just do something. But instead, they kept saying to me, "Why are you behaving like this? You are our guest. We want you to be happy." And I'm saying, what is wrong with these people? What don't they understand about the job description of being brutal and evil? And I just thought, it's a trick. They're trying to be nice to me, and as soon as I let my guard down, that's when the torture will begin. That's when the electrodes will come out. That's when they'll start burning me with cigarettes, and this is what is going to happen. The fact that I went on hunger strike, again, you wouldn't have thought would have bothered them. But every morning, noon and night, they would come into my cell. They would lay out a cloth with delicious-smelling, freshly baked flat bread. This was indeed torture because it really smelled delicious. I'm salivating thinking about it now. And they would have some rice and some stew. And they would bring in a jug of water and a bowl, and they would wash my hands, and they would tell me again that I was their guest and they wanted me to eat. And I would say to them, "Can I use the telephone?" And they would say, "No." And I would say, "Well, take the food away." The third day, they even brought in the cook, a wizened little man with a really leathery, wrinkled face. He had one big black tooth in the middle of his mouth. And he couldn't speak English, but through the translator was saying, "Tell this man why you won't eat his food." And he's putting his hands out, and this great big tear came rolling down this heavily lined face. And there was the chef or the cook crying because I wouldn't eat his food. And I'm thinking, what is going on with these people? The doctor came later that day. I felt hungry but otherwise fit and well, and he took my temperature, checked my eyes, my ears, took my blood pressure. And I thought, they do this, don't they, on death row in Texas. For some bizarre reason, they like you to be nice and fit and healthy before they flick the switch. And I thought, this is what they're doing. This is my, so that, you know, they'll say, "Well, before we stoned her, she was really fit, and her, but this, that, and the other." And there was something that bothered the doctor about my blood pressure. Well, I did suffer from high blood pressure, and I said to him, "My blood pressure will be through the roof." He had trained in Europe, and he spoke a little bit of English, and he said, "No, your blood pressure is normal." I said, "How can it be normal? I've been captured by the Taliban. It must be through the roof." And he took it again, and he said, "No, look." And I looked at the monitor, and my blood pressure was normal. I said, "There you go, 3 days with the Taliban and you've cured my blood pressure. Thank you very much." The fourth day, the translator, a young man called Hamid, came running in to see me, and he was very excited. He said, "Look, you're famous. And there on the front page of the equivalent of the Jalalabad Bugle was this story with two pictures, although pictures were banned. There were two pictures of me on the front page and headlines which went right the way down the paper in a tiny little bit of editorial at the bottom. And I said, "You know, what does the headline say?" And he said, "The headline says the Taliban have cured Yvonne Ridley's blood pressure and she's very happy." Not the catchiest of headlines, but it was quite interesting nevertheless. During those 6 days in Jalalabad, I was interviewed. I wouldn't use the word interrogation, but I was questioned at length every day by these really scary-looking men. Now, under the Taliban, the more pious and observant you are, the bigger the turban. And these guys that came down from Kabul to interrogate me all had massive big black turbans and big black beards. And they would sit down cross-legged on the floor, and I would sit opposite them, and Hamid would translate. And these men would look at the ceiling, they would look at the carpet, they would look anywhere but at me. And I thought, yes, this is a sure sign of their guilt. They've already decided that they're going to kill me, and they feel so guilty they can't even look me in the eye. That's how shifty these guys are. When in fact, as I discovered later, in their culture, they were showing me respect. Of course, being an arrogant and ignorant Westerner, I didn't recognize any of these signs. The main questions that they were asking me in those early days was, who is your father? Who is your father's father? And where do you work? And who are you employed by? And general sort of questions. And I would write down all the information they would require. Hamid would then translate it. And it was the same questions, maybe even just an hour or so later, back to the same questions again. And it's so easy to do when you're telling the truth, which is what I was doing. But the one thing that I didn't know was the first name of my grandfather on my father's side. I only knew him as Old Man Ridley. Apparently, you know, every family has its black sheep, and my grandfather on my father's side was it. And he was never, ever discussed, only in reference as Old Man Ridley. Well, I didn't want to write that down. And I didn't want to make up a name either, just in case, unbelievably, they'd managed to get hold of my grandfather's full name. So I just put down Mr. Ridley. And by the third or fourth day, they looked at this and they said, "What is the first name of your father's father?" And I said, "I don't know." They recoiled in horror, and they talked amongst themselves and looked at me as though they'd found something nasty on the bottom of their shoes, as though, she doesn't know her father's father. What sort of woman is this? What sort of person can she be? And they seemed very taken by this and very fixated by the fact I didn't know the name of my father's father, which is incidentally Joe. I do know now, but I still don't know why he's the black sheep, so don't ask me. But they were very fixated by these simple, what I thought were simple questions. And then on the fifth day, they came in to see me, and I could tell that they were agitated, but they looked as though they knew something that I didn't know. And the lead one, through Hamid, the translator, said, "You have lied to us." And I said, "Everything I have told you is the truth." And they said, "You never told us you had a daughter." I said, "You never asked me if I had a daughter." Another one said, "But you said you weren't married." I said, "I'm not married." And another one slammed his fist down and said, "Well, how can you have a daughter?" And I just thought of all the single mothers in Britain today and what they would think. And then I explained the concept of divorce in Britain. But it was quite a funny moment. They just couldn't get their heads around the fact that that I'd said I wasn't married, and that I didn't, and that I had a daughter. And then one of them asked, "Why haven't you remarried? Why aren't you married?" Almost accusingly. And I said, "I have my own job, I have my own money, I have my own car, I have my own home. Why on earth would I want a man?" And the translator gingerly translated this back. And they just all got up and walked out in disgust. They were just couldn't, these Western women were even worse than anything that they could have imagined. And all the time, I'm playing this very sort of aggressive, loud-mouthed, vulgar woman. And Hamid, the translator, was saying to me, for goodness sake, will you please be respectful? These people terrify me and they should terrify you, and one day they will take their anger out on me and not you for your angry words. On the sixth day, Hamid came to see me and he was shaking with excitement. He said, you have a very important visitor. And I said, well, who is it? He said, he's very high, he's very respected. Please, you must be respectful. Please don't shout. Please don't say what you've said in the past. Please be respectful. And I'm saying, well, who is this man? You know, is it Mullah Omar? And he's going, he's very high. And then I thought, is it Bin Laden? And he just said, please, just be respectful. And he went out. He returned a few minutes later and there was a knock on the door. Although I was the prisoner, I had the key. And so I unlocked the door. I know, I kept saying, you know, this is, they didn't live up to their job description. And so I unlocked the door, opened the door, and there standing in front of me was a man who made my blood run cold. For 6 days, I had answered their questions to the best of my ability. For 6 days, I had told the truth. And for 6 days, I had avoided the subject of religion. And there in front of me was a religious cleric. Now, everything I'd seen in Afghanistan was dusty or torn or ripped. And there in front of me was a man who was wearing the most immaculate ivory gown. And unlike the Taliban, everything they wore was above the ankles. This man, his feet were hidden. The gown went right down to the ground. And he had a big ivory turban. He had a very light brown, modest beard by Afghan standards and light brown eyes. And there was something else about him, something that I had never seen anywhere before. He had a light on his face, but the light wasn't shining on him, it was shining out of him. And I didn't know what this was. And I'm thinking, what is this? It really freaked me out. I now know this light, this natural light coming from him is called the Nur, the natural light, which emanates from somebody who is particularly pious. And you can see these people with their shines on their face. I have seen it since, but never to this degree and intensity. And as I say, I didn't know what it was, and it really freaked me out. So I stood back and he walked in. He glided. He was very elegant. He glided in and sat down, and I sat opposite him, and Hamid acted as the translator. And he said to me, what religion are you? And I thought, oh, here we go. I said, I'm a Christian. And he said, yes, but what sort of Christian? Are you a Roman Catholic? Are you a Protestant? I said, I'm a Protestant from the Church of England. And he said, and what do you think about Islam? Well, what I knew about Islam, you could write on the back of a postage stamp, and all of that was a load of nonsense, as it turned out. And he said, so what do you think of Islam? And I said, oh, it's wonderful. It's absolutely fantastic. And then I then went off in praise of this faith, which I knew nothing about. And he had this smile on his face, and he said, yes, Islam is a beautiful religion. Oh, I said, I couldn't agree more. And again, I went off in praise of this faith that I knew very little about. And then he said, so, you would like to convert? I thought, he's trapped me. He's led me down this blind alley and he's trapped me. If I turn around and say, yes, I'll join your club, just give me the papers and I'll sign them and become a Muslim, he'll probably accuse me of being an insincere, fickle woman, and he'll probably say, take her away and have her stoned. And then I thought, but if I turn round and say to him, I'm not interested in joining your religion, he'll probably say, how dare you insult Islam? Take her away and have her stoned. So I'm sitting there with white knuckles trying to think, what am I going to say? And then I said to him, Thank you so much for your kind offer, but I can't possibly make such a life-changing decision while I'm in prison. However, if you release me, I promise I will study Islam and read the Holy Quran when I get back to London. And he smiled, and he didn't say anything else, and he got up and he glided out, and Hamid went running after him, and then Hamid returned a few minutes later, and he said, you're going home on a Red Crescent plane. Well, I punched the air and congratulated myself for having treated this cleric so cleverly, and within half an hour I was on a truck bound for Kabul. But when we got there, we went straight past the airport and into what I can only describe as one of the grimmest third world prisons that you can conjure up in your imagination. And I was taken into this prison, and I was telling them, you've made a big mistake. I'm from the Sunday Express. You have to put me in a hotel. I don't stay in prisons. And they said, you were a very bad woman. You came to our country without a passport and visa, and you must be punished. And they opened this cell door, and I refused to go in, and I'm shouting and screaming at them and cursing them. And just then another cell door opened, and six women came out, all wearing scarves. And one of them said to me, are you from the Red Cross? And I said, no, but, and I said, you speak English? And she said, well, I'm Australian, these two are American, and the other three are Germans. And I went, oh, I've heard about you guys. You're the Christians who've been trying to convert Muslims. And they said, well, that's what we've been accused of, but we're here working for a charity. So they said, come into our cell and stay in our cell for the night, and we'll try and sort out this problem in the morning. And I just thought, well, I haven't had female company for over 6 days. They speak my language. And if I ever get out of this hellhole, I'll have an even better story to tell. So I went into the cell with them, and I looked around, and there was just concrete floors, bars at the window, some wafer-thin mattresses and some rickety bunk beds that looked riddled with woodworm. And I suddenly realized, not only am I still in Afghanistan, not only am I not on a flight back home, but I'm deeper into the country than ever before, and I'm probably never going to get out. And I finally broke down and started to cry. And like any nicotine addict in a crisis, I reached for my cigarettes. Although I had gone on hunger strike, I was still smoking, and the Taliban supplied me with a pack of 200 American cigarettes. So I pulled out my cigarettes and was just about to light up, and I said to my six new companions, does anybody mind if I smoke? And one of them said, yes, this is a no-smoking cell. I thought, how do I find the only no-smoking cell in Asia? And what sort of Christians are they? They can see that I'm crying and upset. And another said, look, if you must smoke, you can go outside into the courtyard and smoke. And I was about to walk away, and she said, we're going to have a meeting. And I said, a meeting? And she said, yes, we have two meetings a day. And I'm looking round in this cell thinking, what do they talk about? What meetings? It's the escape committee. They're planning an escape, and I'm looking for the stove that moves to one side, you know, where the tunnel is, and I'm wondering where they're throwing the soil. And I said, do you mind if I stay for this meeting? And they said, not at all. So I sat on the edge of this rickety bunk bed, and the women sat in a circle, and they pulled out Bibles. And one of them started reading very loudly from the Bible. And I'm thinking, what are they doing? They've been charged under Sharia law with trying to convert Muslims to Christianity. And now they're reading from Bibles. Any minute now, that cell door will fly open. Those talibs are going to come in with those whips with the metal at the end, and we'll all get beaten, and it'll be collective responsibility. And I'm going to be roped into this. And I'm sitting there as they're reading from the Bible. Of course, what I discovered later is that in the Quran, it states that Muslims must protect people of the book and allow them to worship freely. People of the book being Jews and Christians, and this is exactly what the Taliban were allowing these prisoners to do. But I didn't realize that. I'm sitting there with my heart in my mouth waiting for them to come charging in. 20 minutes after reading, they then pulled out pieces of handwritten paper and they then started singing. Now, I said before I was a Christian and from the Church of England. I went to church maybe twice a month, which is bordering on fanaticism in Britain, let's face it. And the hymns that we would sing would be quite somber Victorian songs or hymns. And these women started singing this sort of Southern Baptist style hallelujah type songs with all this happy clapping, and so at that point I went out into the courtyard and I smoked 3 cigarettes off the trot, and the singing is still going on, and then the azan or the call for prayer began on the other side of the wall, and I just thought, my family will think that I am going through and enduring the most horrendous torture. And indeed, in some ways I am, but not what they expect. I've got nutty Muslims on that side of the wall, and they've locked me up with these fundamentalist Christians, and I feel as though I'm trapped in some sort of weird Andy Warhol movie. After the rousing hymn singing session, they then started praying. And again, as a Christian, I was used to quiet, contemplative prayers led by a vicar or a priest. But this again, everybody was shouting in different directions and almost indistinguishable. And I'm just thinking, how can he hear all of this and all these different cries? And that went on. So in total, these 2 meetings a day would go on for an hour. And although I make light fun of the women, I still keep in touch with some of them, and their faith undoubtedly got them through their ordeal, which went on much longer than mine. It was the 7th of October, and I'll tell you why I remember the date quite clearly in a minute, but it was the 7th of October 2001, and I had been in prison now for about 9 days, still on hunger strike, still refusing to say a civil word to anybody in a turban or a beard, and the Taliban officers came in to see me, and they said I had a very important visitor. And it was the foreign minister, Mr. McWattle, who was the Taliban foreign minister. And he said, you know, we need to ask you a few questions, just a few more questions, and tomorrow you will go home, inshallah. I said, what is this inshallah you put on the end of every sentence? Because when you say it, it never happens. Of course, I now know it means God willing, And there's a lot of truth in that, unfortunately, at times. And I said, I'm not answering any more questions. I've told you people before, I'm not eating your food. I'm not having anything to do with you. You don't like it, take me away and shoot me, but just don't talk to me. And then I gave him a string of northern abuse and rounded it all off with something I've never done in my life before, and I'm not particularly proud. I then turned round and spat at him. I then went back into the cell, and one of the Christians said, did you just spit at the foreign minister of Afghanistan? And I said, I did. And she said, you know, you really have pushed too far. And I said, I realise that. And one of the female prison officers came in and she said to me, in Pashto, the girls understood what she was saying and translated, and they said that I was going to be whipped for abusing the foreign minister in this way. Of course, by this time, I'm beginning to curse my big mouth. A bullet in the head is one thing, but being whipped is something else. It sounds much longer and tortuous. So I'm standing there, shaking and cursing myself for having done this. And we heard the gates go for the prison about 15 minutes later. And one of the girls, the American girl, Heather, came running in and she said, Mr. Afghani, who was the right-hand man of the foreign minister, I used to call him the smiling assassin. She said, Mr. Afghani's come in. He's going to whip you. And I stood there and two of the Christians jumped down and grabbed my clothes and went, oh, Lord Jesus, don't let Yvonne feel any pain. And I'm standing there thinking, you know, girls, you're not making me feel any better at all with all this. And then the door swung open and the smiling assassin, as I called him, walked in. And he had in his hand the one thing that I wanted, the one thing that I'd gone on hunger strike for originally. He had in his hand a telephone, a satellite telephone. And he theatrically marched around the cell, parading this telephone. And he said to the Christians, you can all ring home. Every one of you can ring home. You can ring your loved ones, your mothers, your fathers, your brothers, your sisters. You can ring all your friends on this phone. Everybody, apart from her, the Englishwoman. She's a very bad woman and she must be punished. And that is how they decided to punish me. And I have to say it was quite effective because while I was pleased for my cellmates, I looked at the total joy in their faces as they spoke to their family for the first time since their arrest in the August. So by this time we're into October. And they were obviously overjoyed, and then one of the German girls went to the smiling assassin and said, please, please let Yvonne ring home. You know, it was her daughter's birthday yesterday. He said, I can't. She really is a very bad woman and she has to be punished. And so, as I say, that's how the most evil, brutal regime in the world decided to punish me. Earlier in the day, I had decided to do some washing, and you sort of got the water out of this hand crank pump, and the water would come out, and there was no hot water, and I had a pumice stone, which I'd seen and heard about them, and seen them in museums, and there I was actually using one to wash my clothes, and then I hung my clothes up on the washing line, and the prison governor, a man with the biggest black turban I've ever seen and a big black beard, came running into the courtyard and he said, remove. And I said, this is my washing and it's drying in the sun. He said, cover it. I said, you stupid man, you've obviously never done the washing in your life. How on earth will it dry if it's covered? And he was shaking with rage at this point. And he said, cover those. And he threw his head so dramatically one way, I thought he was going to tilt over and fall over. And he went like that. And I followed the line of his hand. And he was pointing to my underwear. Well, without going into too much detail, we're not talking salacious, lacy little numbers here. We're talking big, comfortable Bridget Jones-style underwear. The sisters know what I'm talking about. And he said, remove those. And I said, no. If you don't like them, you remove them. And I thought he was going to implode on the spot. And he went away. And he came back with the smiling assassin and the foreign minister of Afghanistan. And they set about trying to persuade me to remove my washing from the washing line. And I said, this is the female prison, this is the female courtyard. If you lot go away, nobody will see my underwear. And the foreign minister said, no, no, he said, you don't understand. The Taliban sleep above the female wing of the prison. If they look out of the window and they see those items, they will have impure thoughts. So I said, there's an easy way to settle this. He said, I knew you were a reasonable woman. I said, tell your men not to look out of the window. He said, this is impossible. And the argument went on for much longer than, my clothes had dried by the time we'd finished. And I just thought, this is the foreign minister of Afghanistan, the Colin Powell equivalent of Afghanistan. And instead of being involved in international shuttle diplomacy to stop the war from happening in his country, he's involved in a row over my underwear on the washing line to protect the souls of his soldiers. It was quite astonishing. And then I thought, America doesn't have to bomb these people. All they need do is fly in a regiment of women, parachute them in, waving their underwear, and the Taliban will run off straight away. It's a really remarkable story, but it needs to be told to show you what their priorities were, what their principles were, how they behaved that night. The reason why I remember it was October the 7th, that night the war started. And Britain and America dropped more than 50 cruise missiles in Kabul alone. Civilians were killed with these bombs. And for the very first time, although I'd covered wars before, I'd never been bombed by Britain and America before. It was truly terrifying. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. Bombs don't discriminate. I don't know why. I hadn't thought of it before, but they can't tell military from civilian, man, woman, child. And these bombs were being dropped in a civilian area. And I just thought, if I ever, ever get out of this place alive, I am going to go anti-war. And in fact, I did take part in one of the big anti-war demonstrations when I did get out. The next day, true to their word, even though their own people had been killed, while they held on to other Westerners, they did release me and they let me go. They drove me down to the Pakistan border. I still didn't trust them. I still thought that they were going to kill me. And it was only when the Taliban soldier said to me, "You are free to go." As I got out of the people carrier, I got out backwards so I could keep my eyes on them just in case they were going to shoot me as I made a run for it across no man's land. And as I got out, I turned towards Pakistan, and there were the assembled Pakistani media, very excited, cameras going off, flashing and everything. It was a nighttime. And they shouted, "How did the Taliban treat you?" And as I was walking over, I'm thinking, how did the Taliban treat me? And I thought they treated me with courtesy and respect. And then I realized that their behavior had indeed been courteous and respectful, whereas mine had been absolutely shocking. And I wanted to go back to say, "Guys, I'm really sorry, but it was pretty stressful for me." But I thought, if I turn around and go back, they'll say, "Oh my God, she's coming back." And then they probably would shoot me. So, to critics who say, "Oh, Ridley, she's a victim of Stockholm syndrome," trust me, there was no bonding between me and my captors, and I don't know who was happiest to get over into Pakistan, me or them to see the back of me. But when I got back to London, I thought about the experience. I had learned, obviously, quite a bit about the culture of the Pashtuns, the main ethnicity of the Afghans who held me. I learned quite a bit about their systems, and I thought I really need to read the Quran. A, I've given a promise, and I tend to think if you give a promise on something, you should try and keep it. But B, as a journalist covering the Middle East and Asia, I really needed to know more about Islam, because quite clearly, for these people, it is a way of life, not something that I'd experienced as a Christian, you know, turning up to church, doing my bit on a Sunday, and that was, you know, the tick box for the week. For these people, it was the way they ate, the way they slept, the way they breathed, the way they dressed, the way everything. It was, in fact, a way of life, a code of life for them. So I thought, how can I write with any authority about these people unless I know what makes them tick? So I started reading the Quran. It was very, very easy for me. I had an English translation by A.S.F. Ali. I had been a Sunday school teacher, so the language I found was quite biblical. A lot of the, all of the prophets in the Bible were there in the Holy Quran. All of them, with the exception of one, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And I started reading about him as well, and got lots of biographies written by non-Muslims, because I wanted to be objective. And I read about this amazing human being, this amazing man, the most perfect human being to have walked the earth, a man who gave us a great example for a way of life. And something began to resonate with me. People, when I did embrace Islam, people said, how could you make such a great leap of faith? And I said, I was already a practicing Christian. I already believed in God. I already believed in most of the things that Muslims believe in. It wasn't a great leap of faith for me. I happened to think that Christianity was a great springboard for me. It worked for me to then move on to Islam. And I then embraced what I consider to be the biggest and the best family in the world today. We're under fire from all directions, but there is this unity in adversity among the Ummah, as it is called. There were many things in the Quran which really took my breath away, not least the treatment of women. And the Quran makes it crystal clear that women are equal in spirituality, worth, and education. But it wasn't a rush decision I made. I embraced Islam more than about 2 years after the Taliban experience. People say, again, you know, oh, she took on the faith of her captors. It wasn't like that at all. But it was something that I took very seriously. I spoke to senior figures in the Church of England and spoke to some renowned scholars in Islam and compared and asked more questions. And I went back to read the Bible again, and I realized the Bible is a wonderful compendium of stories written by men of God. But the Holy Quran is the Word of God, and that is why it has never changed since the first Quran was compiled together into a book form and actually given to a woman to look after and protect. So that's what essentially convinced me that that Islam was the right move for me. I'm not saying I was a bad person before, but I am a different person now. I think that I'm more fulfilled, more thoughtful, and more focused on the work I'm doing. I still hold the same politics. I'm a working class girl from Newcastle. I'm still have my left-wing politics. I still have my beliefs about Palestine, beliefs that I've held for 30 years, but because I now wear a hijab, I'm an extremist and a radical, and yet I was allowed to hold these views before I became a Muslim. So I've also encountered some of the Islamophobia and some of the attacks for nothing more than really the headscarf I'm wearing, because my beliefs haven't changed a great deal. My political beliefs haven't changed a great deal. My style of dress has. My little black dress has now been replaced by a big black dress. I now wear a hijab, which is part of my uniform, which tells the world that I'm a Muslim woman. My dress is the main change, my outward appearance, and that is what people don't like. And, you know, it's very sad, because I never expected to account to be on the receiving end of this sort of, well, it isn't racism, but it's probably the nearest thing that I would experience to racism. And it also provides some amusement. A couple of years ago, somebody shouted at me in Westminster, "Why don't you go back home?" And I said, "Well, I do as often as I can. I go to Newcastle, you know, and visit my mum." And he sort of looked and didn't expect to get a Geordie accent. So, you know, there are some amusing things. I hope you've enjoyed listening to my story. There's lots more I could say. I'm sure you've got questions, and hopefully we'll cover any missing bits, but I hope it explains more about my journey, where I came from, and why I embraced Islam. Thank you for being so attentive. You've been fantastic.
Now I'll give you a platform for Yeshua Evans to speak about his story.
Verily all praise belongs to the one true creator of all that exists. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. And may the peace and blessings of the creator be upon his most noble messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his family and his companions altogether. Wa ashadu an la ilaha illallah. And I bear witness that nothing has the right to be given worship except the one true creator. وَحْدَهُ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ, who is one alone without a partner. وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ, and I bear witness that Muhammad is indeed the slave and messenger of the one true creator. Now, forgive me for a little bit of my delay, and I know I was supposed to speak a little bit earlier, but when I came from the United States, I was on Central Standard Time, CST, and then I came to the UK for the past month and have been on GMT, Greenwich Mean Time. I think my watch had become reset to MST, Muslim Standard Time, somehow. Which is always usually about an hour late, so either way, I'm on time somewhere. So I'm here, that's the best that matters. Now, as a disclaimer, my story would take me literally an hour and a half to 2 hours. Any of you have seen the video online, you'll know that that's the one complaint I get. Why is this so long? So to do it in 45 minutes, I'm going to cut half of it out. So please forgive me for that in the beginning. I'm going to have to be very vague about some topics, which I usually get into detail on. But know that if you have any questions later on, that the holes can be filled in. I can fill them in if you wish, if you want to see me about them afterwards, then we can do so. Now, I was born and raised in Greenville, South Carolina, which is a very small town in the what is known as the South of the United States, in the beginning of the Bible Belt, in the very beginning of the Bible Belt. I was born and raised a Methodist Christian. My grandparents were very strict in my upbringing, very religious in my upbringing. My grandfather was a full-blooded Native American Indian from the Cherokee tribe, so I understand what this is. Said when they say to go back home, go back where you came from, I tell them my grandfather used to say the same thing to you. My grandmother was full-blooded Irish, and how I ended up with a Welsh last name is beyond me, but I have my suspicions. But I was brought up in the church you know, being there, we were very, very easy to go to church. It was on the end of my street. It was about 2 houses away. The Sunday school, the Sunday service, the Sunday evening service, and we went to Wednesday service, and any other thing we had going on. The only thing I knew about religion growing up there was what I learned in Sunday school, which were the beautiful stories in the Bible, the stories about Noah and the flood, the stories about Abraham and Isaac, which is the Bible, the sacrificial son of Isaac, the stories of Moses and the children of Israel and the bondage of Egypt, the stories about David and Goliath, Jesus and the feeding of the fight of the fish and the loaves of bread and the sermon on the Beatitudes, etc., etc., etc. This was all I really knew about religion growing up. Until I turned about 14, and when I was 14, I started to go to youth services at my church and through other organizations called Young Life. Young Life is a very active, youth-orientated Christian organization all throughout the United States, and now it has become global. Now, at the age of 14 to 16, I became very, very heavily involved in my faith. It was at this point in my life that I thought that I had become saved by grace rather than by chance. I became very involved in wanting to emulate the youth minister at my church. I wanted to emulate the youth ministers at Young Life. I wanted to grow up and become a youth minister and then a full ordained minister. I wanted to become a missionary. And when I went to high school, my best friend, who was our youth pastor, started to attend a Bible college in my hometown, which is world-renowned. It's called Bob Jones University. And Bob Jones University is well-known amongst Christian academia all over the world. And his major of studies beyond his normal seminary and theological studies was textual criticism of Bible documents, meaning that he wanted to know the Bible in its originality, or the best that we can come to an original form of the Bible. And to give you even a synopsis of what textual criticism is would take another hour and a half lecture. But for the understanding of my brothers and sisters here, and the non-Muslims will hopefully understand this context, that a textual critic is like a muhaddith, in a sense. A muhaddith takes the statements of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and tries to determine their validity. And there are a number of sciences, numbering in almost 40 to 50 sciences, to verify one particular hadith. It's a little bit tougher, though, because a muhaddith has to learn one language, classical Arabic. A textual critic has to learn a number of very difficult languages, Hebrew, Arabic, Greek, Latin, Syriac, so on and so forth. And the other problem that comes with textual criticism is that there is no original to verify any information from, and there is no chain of narration. So you're in a big conundrum from the beginning. But nevertheless, I can't continue to go on too much into that. We'll lose time. He wanted to preach the Bible with authority. And the greatest authority he could find was to know the Bible from its original languages, from its original documents, and from its time and its place and its origin, and so on and so forth. Now, I decided to emulate him in this, being that I was his apprentice, and he was my mentor in almost every respect. So I enrolled into Bob Jones University in my sophomore year in high school. Now, in the summer of 96, my life changed. In the summer of 96, Benjamin came to me and he asked me a question. He said, Joshua, which was my name from birth, and it's still my name now. I did not change it. It's just every combination that is stuck. It's the very same name. He said, Joshua, have you ever read the Bible? And at this point in my life, I had begun doing his job. I had begun filling in for him as a youth pastor because he was no longer able to keep up with it. And I was pastoring in Young Life and so on and so forth because that's what I wanted to do in my life. He said, have you ever read the Bible? I said, what kind of silly question is this? You know, do you not remember that you left your job in my hands? Now, you're asking me if I've ever read the book. Of course I've read the book. I read the New Testament. At that time, I was reading from a Scofield Reference Bible, which is a very reputable Bible in the King James Version. I had referenced back and forth to the Old Testament as much as necessary. I said, yes, I've read the book. He said, have you really read it? I was like, okay, what do you mean? He said, have you read the Bible like you would read a novel? For instance, if you read a novel, you read it from beginning to end. You can tell me what it is about. You can tell me the plot. You can tell me the characters. You can tell me the formulation of the story, its low points, its high points. If there are any subplots going on, you can tell me how it ends. And if you needed to, you could summarize it. You can give a synopsis, term paper, etc. Do you know the Bible like this? I said, no, I've never read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, that's just not the norm. Not saying that no Christians have done it. It's just not the norm. You don't pick it up in Genesis and read Revelation. And it's very difficult to read like this, because you're talking about Bible, which is coming from the Greek word biblios, which means a Latin word biblios, which means a collection of books. So it's tough to read one book after another, after another, after another, after another, in that order. So I said no. So the challenge he made to me was, let us read the Bible in the summer of 1996 and see what God's word says to us. Because at this point in my life, I truly believed that God was one in three unique personages: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when one accepted Christ into their life and accepted his sacrifice of sharing his blood for the redemption of sin, then you were given that gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. Therefore, God's word should be able to speak to you directly. So he said, let us both read God's word from beginning to end and see what plays out with both of us. See what God says to us. So I said, okay, this sounded like a very good place to start a mission of wanting to live a life preaching this word. So let me start in the beginning. So I began Genesis. And again, if I told you every single thing that I saw that led me to have a change of ideology and theology, and that eventually led me to stand here today, I would keep you here until in the morning. I've been trying to author DVDs and publications on this material, and if any of you have kept up with any of my videos, you will know that they're numbering over 15 to 20 right now, just on this subject alone, which I will be teaching just 4 hours on the introduction of it tomorrow at NSOC Center in East London. Now, I'm just going to give you the highlights, and even that I'm going to probably extend some time, I know that, and I'm going to maybe keep you tied up for a minute. I used to use the word hostage, but I know it's very taboo in Muslim to say the word hostage in any scenario, at any time, in any place. So I'm going to try to extend it as much as I can. But I will give you the main reference point that really made me question a lot of things. And the beginning was the stories of the prophets in the Old Testament. And these were the same stories that I knew from Sunday school. And when I thought of prophethood and messengers, I had a certain connotation in my mind that God had chosen people to deliver the message to humanity. Therefore, they were distinguishably honorable people. They were good people. They were high people. They were chosen, favored, so on and so forth. Now, unfortunately, this is not the story that is depicted about most of the prophets in the Old Testament. I begin with the story of Noah, which I'm going to go through the patriarch prophet so you can see some things. Noah preached for 1,000 years and built the ark, saved humanity, so on and so forth. There's another story about Noah after the flood that's not as great. It's the story of when Noah found out, apparently, that if you take grapes and you ferment them for a while, they become a very delicious drink that makes you feel very good, which we know is called wine. And at one point in Genesis chapter 9, Noah's two sons come looking for him, and they say that we find our father drunk, passed out, on the floor of his home, completely naked. And this was the way they saw their father Noah, the first patriarch prophet after Adam. They saw their father Noah passed out on the floor and drunk, completely naked. And they covered him so that they would not see his nakedness, and they left from him. Now, this was a stopping point for me, because it just seemed to not fit with the connotation of a prophet that I had in my mind. Not only that, but psychologically, it went to the root of credibility of an individual. I mean, if someone is telling you, you know, that, or if you see them in this condition of passed out on the floor, drunk, completely naked, I mean, they party way too hard that night or that day, whatever it was. Now, for the same person to come to you the next day or even the same day or a couple of days and think, God is telling me to do this and he must do this and so on and so forth, I'm like, wait a minute, okay, aren't you the same guy? You know, are you sure that it's God speaking to you? That level of intoxication, people think that a lot of things speak to them. So this just goes to a root of credibility for a moment. But I am reminding myself of the ideology taught to us by Paul, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it is God that can use even the most sinful of people to use them to his advantage. And it was that very sin nature that we inherited from Adam which necessitated the coming of Christ to redeem us from this problem. So I continue to read. I got to the story of Lot. There's a story later on in Genesis about a man named Lot. Or we know him as Lut at Ein Sarem. Now, he is not referenced as a prophet in the Bible. I give that credit where credit is due. And biblical scholars do not believe he was a prophet on most scenarios. But nevertheless, Lot was important enough for God to take a big chunk of the book of Genesis and speak about Lot and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot was a preacher to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness of their sin and homosexuality, so on and so forth. And God decided to destroy that city. There's another story about Lot that... Do we have anyone here under the age of 18? Okay, yeah. Then what I have to do... Oh, yeah, I'm going to... The reason I'm asking is because I cannot give you the explicits. I can't tell it to you word for word because it is not proper language for you to be hearing. I have to reword the stories and I have to tell them in my own language. So what we're going to do is tell you that Lot was an old man and he had no son. He was an old man and he had no son, and his two daughters became worried about this issue because a man to die with no son means he has no lineage. And the daughters were worried about their condition because for their father to die without a inheritor, then their rights could be taken and usurped and so on and so forth. So they decided to fix the problem. The way they decided to fix the problem was that the oldest daughter got their father, Lot, intoxicated one evening, and she laid with him and became pregnant by him. This fixed the problem that maybe she could have a son. And then, just to make sure, the youngest daughter did the same thing the next night, so that one of them could possibly have a son. Now, I'm like, hold on a second, you know, okay, maybe Lot is not a prophet, but why in the world is a story this explicit? You know, even in God's word, you know, there's no real moral behind this story, unless you want to assume the moral of that this is wrong. But that has to be done by assumption. Realistically, the story is just told. Now, I go to ask Benjamin about this, my youth pastor, and I tell him I'm going to ask our pastor. He tells us, no. He tells me, no, don't do that. Just continue to read the book. Just continue to read. Your agreement with me is to read. Not to come to me every, 10, 20, pages and ask me questions. Just read it, and then when we get to the end, you can tell me what it said. I said, okay. I continue to read and read and read and read. Now, I'll get to these stories that really make points hit home so we can wrap this up in some fashion of time. I'm going to tell you the story about David and Solomon. Or Dawood wa Suleiman, alayhi salam. Now, please be upon both of them. David... First, we go to Solomon. Solomon is referenced as one of the great kings of Israel. One of the greatest kings of Israel. Established the Temple Mount, the Holiest of Holies, so on and so forth. And he was known as one of the greatest patriarchs of procuring the law of Moses on the world, or the law of the Torah. Now, there's another story about Solomon that's completely, completely just out of line. And it is the story of Solomon and one of his wives. It is said that Solomon had a lot of wives. Thousands of wives and concubines and what his right hand possessed. And one of those wives or concubines was an idolatress. She worshipped idols. And through her attachment to Solomon, she enticed him to worship idols along with her. And he gave in and began to worship idols. Not only that, but he established and built temples of worship to these gods. Built temples of worship so that these gods could be worshipped and deified. Now this was a conundrum for me. Not only did it ruin the credibility of Solomon as a prophet of God, because Solomon is supposed to be preaching God's message, and the greatest of that message is that hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and the first commandment is that thou shalt have no other God before me. Now Solomon is breaking the cardinal rule. But the conundrum comes in is that the children of Israel were also commanded to have obedience to their prophets, that they were to obey God and they were to obey the messengers. Now, my conundrum was, would the children of Israel be right, or would they be wrong if they followed Solomon and worshiping idols? Because they would be giving obedience to their prophet, but they would be breaking the cardinal rule. Because Solomon is building huge temples, so apparently he is not only doing this worship himself, but he is promulgating worship of false idols. So I'm like, how can this be? I can understand, okay, sinfulness. That's one thing, but this is direct blasphemy. This is direct contradiction to the very message which you're supposed to be giving to humanity. I have a huge problem now. So I began to ask questions to my pastor and other pastors. And I'm told that this is really an issue that is going to cause you more trouble than an answer is worth. So I continue to read without getting into too much detail. Now I get to the story of David, peace be upon him, David. The story of David and Goliath in the Bible is very beautiful. The way David kills Goliath and the dialogue that takes place between them. There's another story about David that really is nowhere near as good. It's actually downright treacherous. It is the story of David and a woman named Bathsheba. Bathsheba was known as a very beautiful woman. She was gorgeous. David saw her one day on her balcony and asked and questioned, who is this woman? They said, her name is Bathsheba. He said, have her brought to me. So, and this is, you find these two stories in 2 Samuel and 2 Kings for reference point. So David had Bathsheba brought to him. And he decided this woman was so beautiful that he had to have her. So he slept with this woman. Unfortunately, this woman's already married, and her husband is named Uriah. And Uriah happens to be a commander in the army of David and is out fighting at the moment. So David realizes he has committed a sin of adultery, which is punishable by death, according to his very law that he is supposed to be established on earth. Now David realizes he has a problem that needs to be fixed, so he fixes it. Now, he does not repent at this point. Later on, we might see in some of the Psalms, okay, it's reported that he repented at Psalm, but at this point, this is not what happens. David fixes the problem by writing a letter to his army. And the letter says that when the battle becomes fierce, put Uriah on the front lines. And then when the battle is thick, everyone set back and leave Uriah by himself so that he will become killed. And then he can have Bathsheba and no one can say anything. Now, that's bad enough. But the real treachery comes in who David gives the letter to be delivered. Who do you think he gives it to? He gives it to Uriah himself. He makes Uriah deliver his own death sentence to the army, and then Uriah is killed in this fashion. Now, this is a point where I stop and I say, okay, enough is enough. This is getting out of hand. It's getting worse and worse by the prophet. Because now David not only committing adultery, he's also covering that up by committing murder, which is also punishable by death. But even beyond that, he's so treacherous that he makes the own man, the very man that he wants to be murdered, deliver his own death sentence. That's just evil on a very, 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 very low level. So now I'm really like, look, these questions need to be answered. I don't want to take this, you know, it's going to cause you more trouble. No, tell me what's going on here. And of course, it is reiterated to me again that all have sinned, as quoted in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we have, as human beings, inherited the sin nature of our father Adam. And this sin nature made it impossible for us to live up to the law that God has sent. Therefore, the law needed to be abolished and fulfilled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we can again become righteous before God, because through the law, it was no way we were going to be righteous, and the prophets were the best examples of this. Now, there were two problems with this with me. Two problems. The first problem was that I understood that God was perfect. God is perfect in every respect. And therefore, anything coming from God will be perfect. It just by the very nature of who it's coming from must be perfect. For you to tell me that the law God sent makes it unattainable for human beings to obtain righteousness before God by the very law which he has sent for thousands of years, that law is imperfect. It is flawed. To tell me that God would send human beings something that is flawed, or that anything that is imperfect and flawed could come from that one perfect God, it was very hard for me to rationalize. Secondly, if God wanted to show the sinfulness of human beings through the prophets, I mean, that could have been done on a much lesser manner than the depth and breadth of what was done by some of the prophets. I mean, I have a 5-year-old son. I would not leave him alone with Noah during Noah's time. If I had seen Noah in this state of drunkenness, passed out completely naked in his home, I wouldn't leave him alone with my son. He's not trustworthy. And if Lot got anywhere near my daughter Aisha, I would kill him myself. He wouldn't have to worry about any law or any retribution. I would take care of Lot. And if David got near my wife, I would have to do him in before he did me in. And to think that this is God's prophets, and I can't trust you around my children, I can't trust you around my wife, and I don't want you anywhere near me, we have a problem here. How can I even trust you? Credibility is ruined. Now I don't even... You're telling me to follow God's law. I don't want to know anything about God's law. Not if you are the one who's giving it. Why couldn't God pick somebody else? I mean, seriously, there have to be better people than you. So this is a problem for me. This is a sincere problem. Now my friend Benjamin is getting angry now. He is telling me, didn't I tell you to keep reading the book? I said, the book is not making sense. He said, for sure, a lot of books don't make sense until you get to the end. Because if you ever read a thriller or a drama or watched a thriller or a drama, sometimes there's so many things going on that every 5 minutes you think you know who did it, right? And then 5 minutes later you're like, no, they couldn't have done it, this guy did it. And at the end you realize none of them did it, this other guy did it. Everything falls into place at the very end. He said maybe everything will not fall into place until you make it at the very end. So he said, just keep reading. I said, okay. You have to understand I did not want to lose my faith. This is all I know. This was it. It was make it or break it for me. So I decided, and my pastor told me that if you want to study someone's life who is going to give you an example, then go study the life of Jesus Christ. Because he is the true example, the perfect, unblemished lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the world. Go study his life. I said, we'll do. But I made a promise to Benjamin to finish the Old Testament. And I did so. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a few things that were very clear. without doubt, crystal clear, unambiguous. Number one most crystal clear fact about the Old Testament was who God was. There was no ambiguity about God telling human beings who he was and what his nature was. And the greatest of that was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. I am the Lord your God, and there is none else." In Isaiah, we see, "I am the Lord your God, and there is none like me. Or is there any likeness to me that you can make a comparison with?" God reiterates this fact over and over again. I could give you verse after verse after verse after verse after verse that God is uniquely one. Now, that oneness that is described about God in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language is very beautiful. It is a unique oneness, not a singular oneness. It is a unique, unified oneness. Now, for the connotation of our brothers and sisters and our non-Muslim friends, you will understand this very beautifully from the way it is connotated in the Arabic language, which is a sister language of Hebrew, very similar grammar structure. Now, in Arabic, what is the word for one? Wahid is one, right? Now, if you take wahid and add it to wahid, what do you get? It's nine, you get two. Now, what is the word that is used when we speak about Allah and Him being one? God's oneness. Qul huwallahu ahad. One. Extremely, significantly, purely, uniquely one. Now, if you take ahad and you add it to ahad, what do you get? Ahad. It's impossible to add ahad to anything else, because the very word ahad signifies one without the possibility of a two. One without the possibility to be added to or subtracted from. One alone. And this is the very word that is used in a similar language in Hebrew that God speaks about his oneness. Now, what is also clear from the Old Testament is what God wants from human beings. What does he want? He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped and respected as God. You give God his due rights of worship, respect, adoration, devotion, sincerity. Everything belongs to God alone. Also, what God wants from human beings is to be obeyed. He wants obedience. What he says to do, you do it. What he says to stay away from, you stay away from it. And if you don't, there's going to be problems. But if you fall short of that, and you commit a sin, or you make a mistake, God is also very clear in the Old Testament how to remedy that, which is through repentance. You repent to God. You show him your repentance also through things which he asked for, such as the sacrifice and the burnt offerings, which was not a physical need of God, because God needs nothing, but was a showing of the heart to be obedient to the Creator, and it was that which earned one forgiveness. Now, when you get to the last book of the Old Testament, it's a book called Malachi, and I'm going to speed up a little bit, because I want to get to the end. A book called Malachi, and in Malachi there's a very beautiful statement that's kind of like a farewell message to humanity in the Old Testament. The statement goes as thus: "I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed." God says to the children of Israel, "I do not change. I do not change. This is the reason I have not destroyed you, the sons of Jacob and the children of Israel. I do not change," meaning that I have made a covenant with you and I'm going to uphold my end of the bargain. I have upheld my end. It is you who have broken it, and the reason for the punishment that is upon you is because of your end being broken. But God is reminding him, "I do not change." This is very beautiful, because we see the same thing in the Quran. In the second chapter, at the very beginning, Allah reminds the children of Israel, "Remember the covenant that I made with you." God is reminding them that I have upheld my end up to this very day. I am still in your way. If you want to return to the covenant, you are willing to do so at any time. Very beautiful. Now, so I go to the New Testament, study the life of Christ. I begin with the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if I were just to go through these four books and what I saw, I would keep you here for weeks. Weeks. Seriously, weeks. Without talking, without stopping. Weeks. We would have a filibuster. It would go on forever. But I have to be very brief. Now, the first thing I came to realize, because I don't want to put too much weight on the text itself, is the very weakness of the text itself. Now, the reason I say so is because looking at this from a textual critic mind, and someone who studies documents and critically and gives them the historical reference points. When you look at the back books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first thing I'm going to tell you is that you've lost everything in translation if you're reading in the English language. You have lost everything, almost everything in translation, because we're reading in the English language for most of us, and for our Greek brothers and sisters, they're getting a little bit closer when we get to that moment. Now, from the English language is being translated over from what? Mostly the Greek. There is some Latin over in it, but a lot of times going back as far as you can, you're going to go to the Greek of the Old Testament. It's as far back as you can go. Now, when you translate Greek over into English, what happens? You lose a lot of the meaning, because the translation is up to the interpretation of the translator as to what a word may have meant, or what this may have meant, or what that may have meant. It's completely up to the translator themselves to derive a meaning from the text. So what you get in the English language is the interpretation of a meaning from whoever decided to translate it. Now, Greek. When you say, okay, we have the Greek. Problem. The problem comes in the fact that Jesus, peace be upon him, didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. This has been historically proven. Jesus spoke a language called Aramaic, which is also a sister language of Hebrew and Arabic, very same language and sentence structure. So now you have a translation from Aramaic, which is one of the most impossible languages to translate, that's why it does not very much exist in the world, over into Greek. So now you have another translation of an interpretation of what may have been meant, being translated over to the Greek, who someone else came and translated from the Greek over to English, what they thought the interpreter of the interpreter meant. So now you have a real problem to decipher, okay, what did Jesus really say and what did he mean by anything? So we have a problem right here just in translation. If we had originals from Greek, and Greek as far as back we came, and those were originals, we still have a problem. Not only that, but when you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is believed to have been four people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we now know that it is very skeptical that these people wrote these books. We so-called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are supposed to be four people telling the same story from four different vantage points. This is what is understood. Now, the reason that most people will get that connotation is the way you read it. If you read Matthew, how normally people read Matthew, you start at Matthew chapter 1, you read to the end. Then you start at Mark chapter 1, you read to the end. Luke chapter 1, you read to the end, Joseph, etc. Now, the way a textual critic examines these documents, and it is the way that is any law examines witnesses. If you have many witnesses saying and speaking about the same incident, what is the very first way to decipher what is said and what is done, who is right and who is wrong? You weigh the witnesses against one another. You take the statements and weigh them against one another. And the way you do that through the New Testament is you take the first story in Matthew, which is the story of Jesus' birth and his entry into Jerusalem. You go find that story in Mark. You go find it in Luke. And you go find it in John. And you read them like this, parallel to each other. Now, you might not find every story synonymous in each of the Gospels. Some of them are not going to have it. But what you do when you do this, and you go in this parallel manner of reading all the stories side by side, parallel fashion, is you come to realize a very stark fact, that it is not four people telling the same story in four different ways. It's four people telling four completely different stories in four completely different ways. And what happened here and what happened here may not be the same thing. What happened to Jesus here may be different than what happened to him here. When Jesus did this is different than when Jesus did that in this testament. When he was crucified is different than when he was crucified in this book. What happened to Judas in this book is different than what happened to Judas in that book. All of these things come into clash and sometimes complete blatant contradiction with one another that is irreconcilable. But nevertheless, beyond all of that, we have what we have. So what does what we have say? What does what we have say? This is where I'm going to try to wrap it up and get towards the very end. But I have to give you this. There's not people who say, I put the blinders on my eyes and I just, led you on. What did we have say? What did Jesus say? Now, Jesus was very clear, peace be upon him, about who God was in an explicit manner in the New Testament. Anything that is taken to derive that Jesus was God, anything that is taken to derive that Jesus wanted to be deified and worshipped and so on and so forth, I'm going to tell you very clearly, and with no whims about it, and willing to take the challenges on any level, it's very, very implicit. Meaning that it is stated in a manner that can be interpreted in many ways. And this is why there are different opinions about Jesus amongst the different schools of Christianity, and always has been, because this revolves around what Jesus said implicitly in five verses. But if you look at the explicit verses of Jesus, where he spoke clearly, without any way to interpret it, we can find a few instances. Firstly, we find a very beautiful statement in John 17:3 of explicitness about God, when Jesus said that this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Very clear statement, that this is life eternal. They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And another place in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, I believe it is, we see Jesus make the statement that I doeth no works of my own. I doeth no works of my own, but it is him through him who has sent me. Meaning that it is God working through me, doing everything. I doeth nothing of my own. One man came to Jesus and asked him, O good master. He retorted and said, why do you call me good? For there is none that is the source of good except for one, and that is God. On another occasion, we see when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He taught them, pray thus, our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In another place, we see a scribe come to Jesus and ask him, O good master, we see you teach very good things. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, I'll tell you the greatest commandment, but first I must tell you the first commandment. And the first commandment is thus, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then you should love that God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength. And then you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. And upon everything else hangs these two principles. Beautiful principles, which, by the way, are the foundation principles of Islam. If you give the Creator his rights and you give human beings their rights, and everything Islam fits into one of those two categories. But did Jesus say he was God? Yes. Okay, he said that I and the Father are one. Okay, I and the Father are one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. This brings some conundrums to us. Because Jesus also said in the book of John that no man has seen God at any time. Nor have you ever heard his voice. Nor have you ever heard his voice. And there is another reading of who has seen me, have seen the Father. There is a document, two or three of them, that say, you have seen me, you know the Father. But the other reading was for the particular reason. And also when Jesus was asked about the day of judgment, which every prophet has been asked about the day of judgment, Jesus said, of that day knoweth no man. No man knows the day of judgment, not even I. Only the Father who is in heaven knows that day. So what I am, to make a long story short, what I am coming to realize through reading the Gospels now, in this analytical life, to see what God says to me, rather than me trying to tell God what I'm wanting to say, rather than me defining the book, allowing the book to define itself, I'm realizing that Jesus was teaching that God was one, he himself was subservient to that one true God, he himself was needful of that one true God, and he came to preach a unique message, that God was one, you worship him, you obey him. And when Jesus was asked how to go to heaven by the rich man Lazarus, he was responded to the man and said, obey God's law, obey the commandments. Very clear message that he did not step back from. He let the man Lazarus leave him in this condition. So why was the crucifixion necessary? And this I'm going to take a little bit of time, even if I run out of time. I want to get very clear to you with this. Because this is where Christianity and Islam diverge. That before this point, we are very, very much in agreement on many things. And very few differences are between Christianity and Islam until we come to this point of salvation. Until we come to this point of who Jesus was and what Jesus meant. This is where it all breaks apart. Now, Jesus, peace be upon him, was sent to the children of Israel. This we know without a doubt. Jesus himself said that I have not been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We do see some statements about him at the end of, after the resurrection, saying, go and preach in the Jews and Gentiles, but these are very, very weak narrations with very, very little verification behind them. I'm not telling anybody else to go do the research and prove me wrong. I'm here. I have a very clear website. We're going to be in touch with me and tell me this. Now, he was sent to the children of Israel, and Jesus referred to the children of Israel as a murderous and adulterous nation. A murderous and adulterous nation. And when it came to the children of Israel, they had fallen far from the message of God. They had turned God's religion into almost an empty type of ritualistic worship. They did this, they did that, and they expected this, and they expected that. And they had become very much attached to this life and did not want to leave it no matter what, for any reason whatsoever. Now, Jesus came to rectify that, as he was the Messiah. And he proclaimed that he was the Messiah. He was the chosen Messiah. And this is what Paul the Apostle, John the Baptist very clearly preached, that the Messiah is at hand, that the Messiah is coming, made straight the way. And when the Jews asked him, are you the Messiah? He said, no. He said, are you Elias? He said, no. He said, are you that prophet? He said, no. I've just been sent as a forerunner. Now, Jesus came and proclaimed himself the Messiah, but very clearly, we have a problem here, because the children of Israel did not accept that fact. Because number one, Jesus was not the Messiah that they expected. They expected a noble birth Messiah who would come from a great lineage and would sit on the throne and rule over the world with the law of Moses through the Torah. Jesus had no noble birth. He actually had no birth. He had no lineage. He only came from the Virgin Mary. So he had no lineage to back himself up with. He was a poor man, carpenter, from a very poor city called Galilee on the Red Sea. Number two, he is not sitting on the throne lording over the world with the Torah. He's actually coming to revise that law. and give it some perfection. When they said, why are you breaking the law? He said, I have not come to break it, but to fulfill it. And not one period of time will pass from that law until all is fulfilled by me. What Jesus came and tried to show them was that this world meant nothing. He kept showing them and reiterating, this world is nothing to me. Actually, I have come to bring you the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this life. The kingdom of God is in the hereafter, not into this life. But, of course, they weren't going for that. If he was not who they wanted him to be, then that's it. He had to go. But that was not really the worst thing. The worst thing was that within the children of Israel, they were under Roman law at the time. They were under the rule of Rome. But they were allowed to conduct their own affairs. And within the Jewish society, there were two groups that had risen to the cream of the crop, the top. And these were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the scribes of the Torah. They wrote the Torah. And the holders of the law, the scholars of the law. But they had used this position and privilege to give themselves undue merit. They began to lord over the people. They began to enrich themselves off the people. They began to become hypocrites, as Jesus called them, hypocrites who stand on street corners so that people can watch them pray. They used that as a tyrannical type of position so that they could rule over the people, enrich themselves, and have some kind of honor and dignity among people. But they themselves were breaking and changing the very law which they were supposed to be entrusted with. And Jesus came to see an end to that. He came to remove them from their position and put everyone back on an equal footing in front of God's eyes. We see this with the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and the weak shall inherit the earth and the meek and the humble. All of this, we see this. This is a huge problem. And let me tell you something very clearly as I wrap up Jesus' life. That no matter what your message is, I don't care how beautiful it is, I don't care how much it's going to help society. I don't care how great it could solve every one of society's problems. But if the message which you are bringing implicates that it seeks to bring an end to the tyrannical rule that is a present ruling, which a few of the world are using their position to lord over and enrich themselves and tyrannically rule over people and subjugate them through their position, if what you are bringing seeks an end to that type of system, you will have a problem. You are going to become a public enemy. You're going to become a nuisance. You're going to become a problem that needs to be dealt with, and you will become priority number one. This is the role that every single prophet and messenger put themselves in. This is a lesson for this ummah. It is not Islam which is the real problem. It's the implications of Islam on the system that is set up as status quo of the day. And Jesus put himself in that position. So the children of Israel said he's got to go because his message is very dangerous. So what they decided to do was, since they could not discredit the message can never be discredited, it's too beautiful. You have to discredit the message. You have to get rid of the person bringing it. If you can discredit him, then you take down the whole system with it. This has been the way that has been done against every messenger and prophet. So they began to try to trick Jesus by asking him to implicate himself in many manners. They used words that he said and implicit statements that he said to say that he was calling himself deified and so on and so forth. But this would not work. We see this because this was not the charge that he was brought up on crucifixion. He was brought up on the charge of saying that he was the king of the Jews and challenged to the throne of Caesar. And they tried to get him to say that very clearly on many occasions. One of them, they came and they said, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? This is a trick question. Because if Jesus said, no, don't give taxes to Caesar, that's it. Caesar did not play games. Anyone who studies the life of Caesar and his rule, he didn't play games with challenging him. You challenged him, it didn't matter if you were his firstborn son, he would have your head for it. And Jesus knew better than this, so he said, give to God what belongs to God, and give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. That's it. Leave me alone. But nevertheless, he had to go. And the perfect way to get rid of him, the children of Israel devised, was crucifixion. Crucifixion. Why? How do we know this? Paul tells us this very clearly. And Paul is very understanding of this doctrine of the law and Christ's crucifixion because he himself was a Pharisee. He himself was a scholar of the law before converting to his so-called version of Christianity. He says in Galatians that Christ was cursed on behalf of the law to remove us from the curse of the law. For it is written, everything that hangeth on a tree is cursed, quoting from Deuteronomy, which according to the Hasidic Jewish law, the old law, the law of the Torah, if you crucify a criminal in Deuteronomy and you hang him on a tree, don't let him stay on the tree overnight, but take them down that very same day and bury them. For everything that hangeth on a tree is a curse of God. To be crucified as a criminal was a curse from God in this life, and whatever came of the next life was not for you. It was a curse and a humiliation in this life and the next. Why do you think the KKK went around hanging people from trees, African Americans in the 50s and 60s? It was a curse and a humiliation. Now, Jesus realized this. So what do we see from Jesus Christ when he realizes that he's going to go to the cross? We don't see a man who's happy and ready for this. We see a man who goes to Gethsemane, gets on his face, and asks God, "Father, if it be, let this cup pass from me." Meaning, do not let me crucify me, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Now, what I learned in the simple running out of time, maybe you have my little note card, when we're running out of time, Jesus realized that crucifixion was a detriment to his message, and that he was sent to save the children of Israel. And if they crucify him as a criminal, his message is flawed. His message has failed. If I go to the cross, then they are right in their rejection of me. This is why Paul says that the crucifixion is the stumbling block of the Jews, because they cannot have a crucified Messiah. It's against the very law Jesus is saying he is preaching and teaching. And they realize this very smartly. But we know as Muslims that God saved him from it. But I really had some problems now between what Jesus taught, what Paul taught, what Jesus taught, what I believe, so on and so forth. I'm having some conundrums. And there's many more examples. But I went to one of the textual critic professors at Bob Jones University, and he told me that the Bible you have is the product of the work of men and women, and that they have tried to reiterate this information through thousands and thousands of years, and they have made mistakes in their copying, they've made mistakes in their translations, sometimes mistakenly, sometimes purposely, and the scholars have done the best they can do to go back to an original with no original, which there is no way to go back to. He said, but what you have is something which is believed in by faith. And that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the justification for one to obtain salvation. It is that faith alone which allows people to have that righteousness before God. And I reiterated to him the same thing that I said before, that God is perfect. Therefore, anything emanating from God is going to be perfect. Since the prophets were not perfect, since this book is not perfect, and this ideology that you're telling me to believe is not perfect because it can only be defined by saying that it's a mystery, then this cannot be from God. Because God gave me a logic, he endowed me with an intellect to understand the world around me, so I find it very, very odd that I need to turn that off and to just sit that to the side in order to understand the very creator that created me and the way of life he wants me to live cannot be done with this intellect. It needs to be done completely by faith. Then this is a problem for me. So I left Christianity. And I began to study other religions, such as Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Taoism, Confucianism, Wiccan, Bushido, Everythism, Wisdom, but there was a difference. I had a different standard now. My grandfather told me something as a young man, which is an old Native American adage. He told me, he said, young man, the truth is very unique. You want to know why? I said, why? He said, because the truth always comes with proof. Therefore, if someone gives you the truth, then ask them for some proof. And if you tell the truth, you should be ready and willing to get proof behind it. So I wanted proof now. I didn't want you to tell me what to believe. I didn't want to hear it. I wanted to see it. You needed some tangibility now. You needed to be able to place something right here in my two hands to prove to me what you wanted out of life. So out of all the world's religions, I did not find that tangible proof. And I did read a book called Islam. And this book called Islam said that Muslims worship the moon god and live in a box in the desert of Saudi Arabia. And they all had many wives whom they beat as a hobby. And that the greatest thing a Muslim could do was to kill a non-Muslim and he would get virgins when he went to heaven. So I didn't care what proof Muslims had. If they were this crazy, then I didn't need any proof from them. Just stay away from them. That was the proof I needed. The only thing I knew about Islam at that time was Ramzi Youssef and the 93 World Trade Center bombings and so on. I thought Muslims were crazy. He looked like a crazy person. He wanted one of me. So I left religion alone at 17. At 17, I became very frustrated and angry with God, and I decided to make the world my religion. My religion became to fulfill what was here, my desires, to make me happy, to do what I wanted to do it, whenever I wanted to do it, however I wanted to do it. And that's a very flawed ideology. That is a flawed ideology from the outset. To fill your desires with things of this world is like trying to go down to the Brighton Beach and fill the ocean with sand. You will never be able to do so. I don't care how hard you try and how long you do it. You will not be able to fill the desires of the heart with anything in this life. You will just empty it. The more you do it, the bigger the task becomes. So there were two things that changed that, because I became a very evil person. They tell me I have a few minutes. I'm going to take maybe a couple more minutes than five, but I'm going to ask your permission to take about five extra. But I cannot give you all the things, but I became a very evil person. I just attained my first black belt in martial arts. I thought I was Bruce Lee reincarnated. I loved the fight. I was getting into fights, getting kicked out of school. I got arrested for beating up a young man at a payphone because he wouldn't get off of it. His father was a criminal court judge. So I was messing up bad. I turned on self-destruction and broken the switch and thrown it away. There were two things that changed that, though. The first one was a car accident that I got into on the way back from a frat party at Clemson University. I should not have lived from this accident, nor my friend. We both fell asleep. I fell asleep in the passenger seat on the way back, and he fell asleep on the driver's seat. You really can't do that, not when you're doing 70 miles an hour on the highway. So we completely destroyed the car. We shouldn't have walked away from it. The state trooper who came to the accident said that when I see accidents like this, usually the coroner is the first person to get called, and we have to call these people's parents and tell them they're not coming home, or their loved ones. But for you to stand here and talk to me means that it's God's providence, meaning that God has a reason for you to still be on this earth. If not, then you would there very well be gone. I didn't want to tell him that me and God had problems, you know what I mean? Me and God had issues, and that I didn't think God had a purpose for me, not that maybe my friends. So I didn't pay that any attention. A couple of weeks later, maybe a month later, I went to New York City. My father was living in the city at the time. And in New York, I went to an ATM machine to withdraw money. And I turned around, and there was a guy with a gun. This is a very normal occurrence in New York City. It happens on the second. It becomes abnormal when you're on the other end of the gun. It becomes very abnormal. He looked at me, and I was ready to give him the money, but he didn't ask for it. He pulled the trigger on the gun. His intention was not to play around with me and mess around with me because we were in Upper West Manhattan. His intention was to blow this young man's head off, take the money, and run, which is also not abnormal. It just becomes abnormal when it's you. He pointed the gun at me, he pulled the trigger, and the gun did not go off for whatever reason. God's will is done no matter what human beings desire. But when the gun didn't go off, I realized that if I didn't do something, then I was not going to take that chance too many times. So I jumped the guy, and the gun was flying, and I pushed him through the glass door, and he was flying, and then I took off running. And I went back home to South Carolina that very same day. And I began to have very bad nightmares about these incidences that turned into night terrors, which are the worst nightmare you can have in HD. Like watching, Superintendent, it's very, very lucid dreams when you smell, you taste, you feel, you color, vivid, so on. So I'll wake up screaming. Finally, one morning, my grandmother asked me, why are you screaming in the middle of the night? And I told her what happened. She had never raised her voice in her life except for this morning. She screamed at me with a frying pan in her hand, you know, one of the really old, heavy ones. And she said, you're an idiot if you don't realize that God has a reason for you to be here. And I do not raise idiots, nor do I allow idiots to live in my home. So get out of my house. She kicked me out. And when I asked her where I was going to go, she said, go where the other idiots go. So I went to live with my best friend at the time. Who was the other idiot in the car with me that night? Now, I tried to be a better person at this point in my life. I realized, okay, I kind of need to fix something. So I tried to be a better person, but that's very tough to do. It's very hard to come out of that kind of, and I was very much involved in the hip-hop culture, the hip-hop lifestyle, which was very prominent at that time, because Tupac and Biggie had been shot. You know, I was very much into the b-boy lifestyle and hip-hop. It's very hard to just unplug yourself from that life. You kind of have to pull wire by wire. So I was trying to be a better person, and it so happened I met a Muslim. And this is kind of where we come to the end of the story, the 5 extra minutes I'm asking you for. I met a Muslim that I had known for years, and I never knew he was a Muslim. I had been to his home on numerous occasions after school and high school, and I never knew he was a Muslim. Number one, because he's African-American. He was from New York. His name was Musa, but we called him Blunt. So number one, I didn't know that African-American could be Muslim, except for the Nation of Islam. And number two, he was the local marijuana salesman for my and then I imagine those two fit with each other. I thought that all they did was worship the moon god, you know, be the Muslim, and they sell weed. But anyway, I was at his house one day, and the subject of religion came up, and he asked me in his very New York accent, yo, son, you ever heard about Islam? I'm like, yeah. I heard all about Islam. This is crazy, you know what? I'm going to repeat to you all the verbiages. That's explicit as well. So he gets some crazy, you know what, you know what I mean? He was like, wait a minute, I'm a Muslim. And I was like, I need to give up this drug dealing and go to the country. I was like, I'm a Sarakhan over here, you know what I mean? Nation of Islam. He's like, oh, no, I'm not in the nation, I'm a real Muslim. Oh, you can't be a real Muslim, you're black. You know what I mean? Don't think I know I'm black. I was like, all Muslims are Arab. He's like, no, very small portion of them. He's like, what are you talking about? So I told him the book I had read, and I thought he was going to hit me. And he got angry. He got very, very angry. He said, that's actually everything Islam is not. I said, okay, why don't you tell me what Islam is? He said, I can't. I said, what good are you? Is this some secret society? He said, no, I can't tell you because I'm not a good Muslim. He said, I barely do my 5 salat, I barely pray, you know, and stuff like that, I barely fast. You know, he said, I do what I'm supposed to do, and you see what else I do, you know what I mean? So he said, I have my own problems. He said, but I can take you somewhere where you can. He said, come with me to the mosque on Friday for Jummah. I was like, okay, Friday, that's about all I got from that sentence. What did you mean? He said, the mosque is like a Muslim church, and Jummah is like Sunday service, there's just no chairs. I said, okay, church with no chairs, whatever. I said, how are we going to get there? Because there's not one in Greenville. He said, yeah, there's one in Greenville. So I went up to Boulevard, which is the main road that goes through the middle of my town. I said, you must be out of your mind. I've lived here all my life. There's no mosque. There's no terrorist bombing. I can assure you of that. He said, yes, it's on Lee Road. I said, dude, let me tell you something, son. I live on Lee Road. I grew up there my whole life. There's nothing but 2 churches on Lee Road. He said, you know the missionary training church, which I took some classes to become a missionary there. I said, yeah, I know that church. He said, you know the brick building beside it. It shares the same parking lot. And it's next to the Waffle House. And it's got a little gold thing on top. I said, yeah, the gym? He said, no, that's the mosque. I said, you must be kidding me. No, I'm dead serious. I said, my God, there is a bomb making sense. My whole life. I was shocked. I said, okay, I'll meet you. He said, meet me at 1:20. So I went at 1 o'clock. Because I'm not running inside of a mosque. You know what I mean? I'm a little bit street smart. So I go and I sit on the steps of the church and see who goes into this mosque thing. And I can only see the men's entrance, mind you. Who goes into the mosque? Out of. And it could have been some Pakistanis and Bengalis, but that's not you, all the same. And in the South, we have 2 kinds of people. We have Americans and we have everybody else. And that's it. We got everybody else. We group it like that. So I'm like, okay, all Muslims are Arabs, what I can see. And I didn't see a woman going to the building. And now it's 1:20 and Musa doesn't show up. So I'm texting, I'm paging him. Phones weren't there, cell phones weren't that particular that time. I'm paging him, he's not responding because he got raided by the Drug Enforcement Agency that morning and he went to jail. I never see him again, he's not coming. All of a sudden a man pulls in front of me, he gets out, he's a short man, big beard, wearing a dress. And he asked me, can I help you? I said, yeah, Musa invited me to your Juma service to watch. He said, oh, yeah, we know Musa. He doesn't show up that much. He said, but I'm very happy. He was excited. I'm very happy to have you. Please, somebody will take care of you. I was suspicious that the man was a little too excited. He didn't get to come into the building, but I didn't see any but old men going to the building anyway. I can handle 3 or 4 of them. So I said, let me go in and see what's going on. I have nothing better to do. So I went in, and it was just hard for me to say no. And it was an old Egyptian guy, of course, Arab, of course, and his name was Muhammad. It had to be. I thought all Muslims had to be named Muhammad. So I went in and they gave me a chair at the back of the room. And I'm looking at this big group of men. And the only way to get out is through them, mind you. And there's a curtain going from wall to wall behind me, and there's women chattering behind me. And I'm questioning, where did these women come from? And why are they behind this curtain? And I thought, maybe it's all beans. Covered up. It's illegal to beat your wife in America. Then I thought to myself, I've seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia. And you know, they have this tent in the desert with a bunch of women and a bunch of grapes and wine, and men go there and they do the little thing and they leave. And it's called the harem. I said, my God, this is the harem. They're going to enjoy themselves at the Juma. So at that point, I said to myself, okay. You're out of place here. And number 2, where is Musa? You know what I mean? Why is Musa not here? Why did he ask you to come and he not show up? And then myself said to myself, I said, you've been set up. This guy, Musa, is always talking about getting dirty Arab money from New York and doing money laundering and drug dealing with Arabs who do a lot of dirty dealings in New York, unfortunately. I said, this guy, Musa, has sold you to these Arabs. He's making money off of you. He sold you to them so they can do a job to go and get the virgins. He's a sacrificial lamb here today. I said, you know what? I'm no point. I'm getting out of here. So I got up to leave, and everybody got quiet. I said, oh my God, sat down. I didn't realize it was because of the imam, the same guy who invited me in, was getting up on these steps. I said, okay, let me see if he has the same, and I'll sneak out while I'm watching him. He got up and started his sermon. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله. Like, oh my dear God, he is telling me to kill him. Seriously, he's screaming, he's pounding on the thing, he's pointing now. The translation. translation in my head is that this is very American and kill him and cut his head off. The only thing missing from this scenario is for the curtain to fly back in the room. What I thought. You know, it's over for me. The bucket of heads is over on the swords, and that's it. So I said, you know what, I'm going to hit these old guys, and I'm running. That's it, I'm running out of the building. I was about to hit somebody. Before I had a chance to get up and hit one of the old guys and make a break for the door, the imam stopped screaming. And he started to translate what he said. He said, I translate, all praise belongs to the one true God of all that exists. We praise him in him alone, we seek his help in his alone, and we ask for his forgiveness in his alone. We seek refuge from the one true God that from the evil that lies within our own souls and our sinful actions. Whomsoever the Creator guides to the truth cannot be misguided from it. Whomsoever the Creator misleads from the truth cannot be guided back unto it. And I bear witness that nothing has the right to be worshipped except the one true God. And I bear witness that Muhammad is alone without a partner. And I bear witness that Muhammad is indeed the messenger of all sinners. So I said to myself, that was very beautiful words. I mean, it didn't fit the translation of the screen, but it sounded very nice. I said, let me see what the guy has to say. Afterwards, we will just, you know, have to fight it out. If it comes to that. Now, his whole sermon that day was on the forgiveness of God. That the forgiveness of the Creator is open to anyone, at any time, at any place, without discretion. And that there are only three things that can prevent you from being forgiven by the Creator. The first of those things is if you worship something other than the Creator, knowingly, then God does not forgive that. Number two, if your soul has reached your throat and the time of death has approached you, you're not forgiven after that point. And number three, if the sun has risen from the west, which I now understand means that the day of judgment has approached in the manger of the manger signs. He said, other than that, God forgives every single thing. And he quoted a very beautiful statement, a lot of them, but I'm going to give you one that summed it all up, of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I'm going to summarize it. He said that God has said that no matter what you have done, no matter how great the amass of sins that you have, even if your sins are as massive as the world and everything that is contained within it, if you meet your Creator, having not worshipped anything but Him, striving utmost to worship Him and Him alone, then He will bring a forgiveness the like and equal of that which you have sinned, and you will be forgiven. I was shocked. I had never heard any type of rhetoric like this, but rhetoric wasn't enough for me. Afterwards, I said, you need to do some more evaluation of this religion. Go to this man and ask him for proof. So after the Muslims prayed, which I realized was not prayer, it was worship. I realized when they bowed and prostrated on the floor, this is the way Abraham prayed, this is the way Moses prayed, this is the way David prayed, this is the way Jesus prayed, peace be upon all of them. So I went to the man afterwards, and he started to try to give me some doubt. You know how we do it. If it was in Islam or this and that. I said, look, there's nothing you want to tell me that's going to make me believe. You have intrigued me. But if you want me to believe, do you have proof? Do you have tangible evidence to prove what you're saying? He said, yes. Come with me. He took me to his office and he gave me a Quran. I'm done in 60 seconds. He gave me a Quran. He said, this is our proof. I said, where did you get this? He said, this is the word of God. I said, I've heard that before. And then he started to tell me what it was about. I said, no. Let me see the book. If the book is what you say it is, then it will say its own. It will say that for itself. I figured the book would give its own evidence. And I did not realize what I was in for. Because when I opened the first page of the Quran, which when I first opened it, I realized it was backwards. I had to flip it over. The first chapter was very similar to the Lord's Prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer of Jesus is divided into two portions. The first portion praising and extolling the Creator, and the second portion asking for deliverance. So it's the Fatiha. I did not realize that the challenge of the validity of the book would come in the next page. The next page that I turned said ALM. I had no idea what that meant. But the second verse was so profound to me. It changed me. It said, this is the book that contains no doubt. This is the book that contains no doubt. And it is a guidance if you fear God. You have to understand how bold of a challenge that is to come at the beginning of a religious text. There is no challenge like this in the beginning of any religious text that I've ever been presented with. This is the book that contains no doubt. It means after this page, you will not find doubts. And if you fear God, this book will guide you. I said, oh, really? I found out in every book. So my initial challenge was to prove it, because these crazy Muslims cannot have the book. They can't. There's no way. I began to read the book, and the same chapter is telling me that if you're in doubt about this book, then why don't you bring something like it? And if you can't, or actually call anybody you want to help you. And if you can't do it, which you never will be able to do it, then fear the fire, fuels, and stones. I mean, you have to understand how weighty these challenges are. Then God says again in chapter 17 that this is the book we have revealed that has no doubt in it. Then God questions and says, if this had been from other than God, you will find it in contradictions. God is challenging you. Find the contradiction. I dare you. I dare you. And what I did was I began to read the book. And I noticed names I had known all my life. I saw Adam. I saw Noah. I saw Abraham. I saw Lot. I saw David. I saw Jesus. I saw all of them. Peace be upon all of them. And I said, I know these from my childhood. But there was a complete unique difference about the people in this book. They were not only God's chosen people to humanity to deliver the revelation, but they themselves were the epitome of the revelation. They were the living example, the embodiment of the message. And they not only gave the revelation, but they exemplified it and commanded people that if you want to know how to live rightly before God, follow me. Say, if you love God, then follow me. Then he will love you and forgive you your sins. This is the most logical, intellectual, rational way that God would send messages with people who exemplified it for us to know how to put it into practice. Beautiful message. This goes along with my intellect, goes along with my logic, goes along with everything. So, to make a long story short, all of the holes that the Bible put into my mind were filled one by one in the book, which the book is saying that we have come to clarify and verify that which was sent before it. And I learned something very valuable, that the statement that Benjamin told me was true. Sometimes you don't understand the story until you get to the end. Sometimes the story really doesn't come together and all of the missing pieces don't fall into place until you finish the story. And I realized that the Bible was not the end. The Old Testament was not the end. The Old Testament was pointing forward, yes. And it was pointing forward to Jesus. And yes, Jesus did come. And he himself said, I have many things to say to you, yet you cannot bear them now. But I must go so that the Spirit of truth can come. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all righteousness. And he will deliver to you all goodness. And he will speak not that which he wishes, but whatever is placed into his mouth. And whatever he hears, that he will speak. I realized that the message was finished. And the story was done when the Quran was revealed. This completed the message in the story. This was the last and final testament of God. And the challenge is there to prove it, verify it as much as I tried, trust me. And for 13 years, it has only verified itself each and every single day to me that it is. This is the book. So when I closed chapter 114 of the Quran, I said to myself, this is the book that has no doubt in it, and it is a guidance for those who fear God. And I said to myself, I cannot believe that Muslims have this book. But if they have it, they are right. So I'm going to go and try to be one of these Muslims. So I went to the imam the next day. I knocked on his door. And he opened it and I said, where did you get this book? Where did you get it? He said, it's from God. I said, I can tell that. From the very book itself. He said, wait a minute. What was all the interrogation about? I said, I've read it and I want to be a Muslim. He said, why? I said, because your book is what it says it is. It is the truth. It is what I've been looking for all of this time. As a matter of fact, I live right there. You see that house over there? That's where I live. I said, this is the book. He said, so you believe there's only one God worthy of worship? I said, I always believe that. God said that since the beginning. He said, that's only half of becoming a Muslim. The second half, and this is one of the most other beautiful lessons that I learned. He said, the second half is that you must believe in the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So he said, so let me come in and give you some information about the Prophet, peace be upon him. I said, I don't need anything for you to give me except answer a question for me. He said, what is that? I said, did Muhammad give us this book? He said, yes. I said, then he is a prophet. That's it. This is his testament. In the very book, this is his testament. And Muhammad, peace be upon him, purports this from Abu Huraira in the collection of Imam Muslim, where he said, all prophets were given miracles and signs to prove their validity, but what I have been given is a revelation. And that revelation is the validation of who I am. And I found this out for myself looking into the book. So in December of 1998, I accepted Islam. And I want to give you a very last reminder that if I don't have a chance to see you again, I did not come here to entertain you with my story. I did not. That's a waste of time. I'm not an entertainer. You could have seen a better one here on the big screen. There's much better stories and versions of my story. What I do and why I do this is so that you wake up to the reality that there are so many people like me. There are so many people like me in 1998 looking for the truth, wanting to know, tired of the status quo, looking for another way, looking for a solution. But unfortunately, they do not know how to find you. Unfortunately, even if they knew how to find you, they have been given so much misinformation, disinformation, that they will not desire to look for you, just like I did not desire to look for you. It is you who must become proactive. We are failing in that task. We are failing to do the job. And it is my utmost rebuke to the Muslims of this Ummah that we are failing and the responsibility lies upon squarely no one but ourselves. The blame for our condition cannot be placed upon anyone. It cannot be placed upon a government. It cannot be placed upon a society. It cannot be placed upon individuals. Even Shaytan himself cannot accept this blame. This blame must be solely and squarely upon our shoulders, and it must become our responsibility to call to the way of our Lord with wisdom and with fair preaching. And for our non-Muslim guests here, my very, very final last statement is an apology. And I'm not an apologetic for Islam in no means whatsoever, but it is my apology to you that the Muslims of this world have not done as great of a job as we should have to show you the beauty of the message of Islam. I sincerely apologize on behalf of all of them that we have not done our job. We have shown you a very warped image of the beautiful message of Islam in the past, but we are going to do our best to rectify that condition very soon. We are going to do our best to become a living embodiment of that message, following upon the character of the most noble man to ever have walked this earth, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if we don't do better, then hold us accountable, question us, tell us, let us know that if we are telling people that Islam can solve the solutions of the world's problems, then we should be using it to solve our own problems. We cannot push it upon them if we are not even using it and exemplifying it in our own lives. We need to turn the tables around and begin to point the blame where it belongs, at the person who stares in the mirror at you every single day. We have forgotten that Allah, the creator of all that exists, has told us that I promise that I will not change your condition. Will not. No matter what you do, no matter how much craziness you try to accomplish in this world, I will not change your condition until you change what is within yourselves and you become the change which you want the world to see. If you don't do that, and if we don't do that, then all of this confusion and fitna that has been placed upon this nation and this Ummah and this world will come as of no consequence. If what is not come as a replacement is not the beautiful message of Islam and the embodiment of God's law on the earth, then we have failed. Do not fail, because God loves you so much. Allah, the Creator, loves this Ummah so much that He has given us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to gain the spotlight that we've been begging for. For decades, we've been begging for Allah to give us a platform to tell the truth. And unfortunately, the many times He's given it to us, we have faltered and stumbled and failed. But Allah loves you so much that He's given you time and time again. The spotlight is in your face. The stage is yours. The microphone is in your hands. What are you going to say and what are you going to do? That's going to determine what happens next. It's completely upon our shoulders. Thank you very much for your time.